2 John, starting at verse 1. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Verse 4. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do so from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but hope to come to you and speak face to face, so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word, Lord. And we just pray now that you would reveal it to us. What does it mean, Father? And not just what are you instructing us, but show us the Savior. Father, you say the scriptures make us wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. So we pray to learn your law, but to learn your gospel as well. And we pray that you would bless this time delving into your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark Twain said that we should never tell the truth to those that are not worthy of it. Never tell the truth to those who are not worthy of it. Well, evidently God disagrees with Mark Twain, because we are certainly not worthy of the truth. But that is exactly what God has given us. He has revealed to us the truth. And here in 2 John, that's what this letter is pretty much entirely devoted to. The architecture of this letter is this. There's an introduction, and that's where John reminds us of the truth. And then the main body of the letter is devoted to giving us two exhortations, two things that we're to do with the truth. Now, we'll begin taking a look at the introduction. But before I do that, let me just explain the way John uses the term truth. We often use the term to mean correct propositions as opposed to false propositions. But that's not the way John uses the term. It means that, but it means more. It means divine reality, the divine substance. In the Gospel of John, the 17th verse of the first chapter, you may recall that verse, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Now, the meaning is not lies and fables came through Moses, but correct statements came through Jesus Christ. The meaning is the law was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the substance, the divine genuineness, the reality to which the law pointed. It's not myths and lies came through Moses, but types and figures came through Moses, and the actual reality to which they pointed came in the person of Jesus Christ. Secondly, John uses the term to mean that very same reality as he dwells within us. 1 John 2:4, we read of the one who does not keep his commandments. This one, he says, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. In him, the divine reality not only appears in history, but inheres the very being of the regenerated saint. And thirdly, as an outworking of this, John uses the term to mean that which must be practiced. If Christ is the divine reality and he indwells us, That has implications to the way we live. 1 John 1:6, if we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So the divine reality is something that is to be worked out. Christ in us is to be worked out in Christian love, in community. And so this is the truth that John is speaking of here. And he reminds us of this in the opening verses. But let's take a look at some of the details here. He addresses this letter at the outset to the chosen or the elect lady. Now, who is that? It may seem a little strange, but modern conservative scholarship, not liberal wackos, but modern conservative scholarship has a consensus that this is referring not to a lady, but to a church. And that's probably the case. I won't go into all the reasons for that, but I'll just give you several. 1 Peter 5:13, Peter refers to the church in this way. She, who is in Babylon, chosen together with you. She, chosen. You have that same kind of idea. It seems to be a first century way of speaking about the church. And second, John ends this epistle in verse 13 by saying, the children of your chosen sister greet you. A little bit unusual that there's all these chosen women and children, and that's it. It's kind of unusual. Notice also it's the children of your chosen sister greet you, not the sister herself. So it's probably churches, and the children are the saints that congregate at these churches. There's a couple other reasons. I won't go into them now. So most likely John is writing to churches, or to one particular church, and he speaks of them as the elect or the chosen, depending on your translation. You see, we who believe in Jesus Christ are elect. We are chosen for this very purpose. The Bible speaks of election or choice in a number of ways. There's election in the visible church, like Israel of old. There's election to particular offices or functions, the anointed king and what have you. And there's also election in the sense of being chosen for everlasting life. And John quite possibly is using that term in the first sense. But the third sense is implied also. Our glorious sovereign God, who chooses this group of people, also chooses who will inherit eternal life. He's an electing God. Notice verse 2. That's further developed. John speaking of himself and this elected group of people, says the truth abides in us and will be with us forever. God sovereignly saves. He chooses a people, and the truth of Christ indwells them forever, not just for a season. This is a great, great and comforting doctrine. In the early years of the 19th century, there was a man by the name of Asael Nettleton, one of the leading figures of American church history. He was a great preacher and writer and so on. And when he was yet in an unconverted state, he struggled with this doctrine, this idea that God is sovereign in salvation. He didn't like it, as many of us often don't. And there were a number of people in his day who loudly decried this doctrine. And he sort of rode on the tide of that sentiment. But gradually, over time, by God's sovereign power, the sovereign grace that he was denying in his theology, brought him to a place where his heart was reconciled to the biblical text. And he came to see that God does indeed sovereignly save sinners. And then one biographer puts it, when he realized this, a sweet peace pervaded his soul. A sweet peace pervaded his soul. It comforted him greatly that the God who made and sustains the world made and sustains our faith. He wrote on one occasion, "We see a reason why angels rejoice at the repentance of one sinner." You know that verse, Luke 15:7? He says, "We see a reason for this. If angels did not believe this doctrine, their joy would be unfounded. Whether he will ever sing with us in glory is a matter of great uncertainty. Has there ever been joy in heaven over some who are now in hell? If they so rejoiced at the news of a sinner's repentance, what messenger shall carry back the mournful tidings that he's now lost?" Perfect angels don't rejoice over a sinner that then falls away tomorrow. They rejoice because God is doing it. Those whom he's predestined, he's called. And those whom he's called, he's justified. And those whom he's justified, he's glorified. Sovereign salvation. And when Nettleton realized this, a sweet peace pervaded his soul. A sweet peace can pervade your souls as well, and it ought to. Let these words sink into your hearts, the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. We must not let the burden of evangelism fall away. We must share the gospel, but let the burden in evangelism of thinking that we're responsible for a sinner's turning to Christ be crushed. It's God who saves. Jonah put it this way, salvation is of the Lord. And also, if sovereign grace is the fountain out of which every religious impulse flows, then we have endless reasons and occasions to give thanks to God. If He's the cause of all of this, we should praise Him for everything. Every impulse to pray is an impetus to praise. And every impulse to praise is an impetus to further praise. We should thank God for all of this. Living Hope Church, you are an elect people, a chosen people. And if you know the truth, then the truth abides in you and will be with you forever. It's all of a sovereign God through a suffering Savior and a sanctifying Spirit. It's all of Him. And praise God for that. John then reminds us in his introductory verses of who we are in Christ, what we have in the truth. But then the main body of the letter is now taken up with the theme of two exhortations, two things that we must do with the truth. And the first is this, the truth must be worked out. As you recall, I mentioned earlier that the truth needs to be practiced. The divine reality which indwells certain individuals must be walked in. And that's what John deals with in verses 4 to 6. He says in verse 4, that he was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we received the commandment to do from the Father. It made him very glad. It should make us glad as well. I confess it often doesn't for me. I'll pray for a Christian that isn't doing well, but I'm not very quick to praise God for those that are doing well. But John was glad to see Christians walking well. We should be glad for that. John says in verse 5 that walking in the truth essentially means loving each other. Now, I don't know about you, but I find the idea of loving Christians to be very difficult. It's hard to love anybody, but it's hard to love those you're close with in the church. And why should I? Why should I love a brother or sister in Christ? Is there something beautiful and comely about their physical appearance? Is there a big pool of common interests and pastimes? Is there a good meeting together of complementary personality traits? Why should I love you? And why should you love me? Well, John has already given us the answer back in the introduction, verses 1 to 2. To the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us. That's why you are to love the brethren, for the sake of the truth that abides in them. The reason for loving another Christian is because the truth abides in them. The Christian is lovely because of the Christ that makes them a Christian. It's the indwelling Christ that makes a saint lovable. My instincts to not always want to love a Christian aren't necessarily unethical. They're not really lovable. It's Christ in them that makes them lovely. And so to love a Christian is to reject the Savior. We must remember this whenever we feel a struggle with loving a fellow believer. It's not he or himself, himself or herself, in and of themselves. It's Christ in them that should compel us to love them. We are broken vessels, earthen vessels that contain the supremely attractive living Christ of God. And it's for that reason that we should love the whole vessel. I was once driving in a car with a friend. We were talking about some points of theology. And at a certain point, we changed gears in the conversation. And I asked him how he was doing with some of his friendships. He was studying at a seminary. And I asked him, how are you getting along with your fellow Christians at this institution? And I couldn't believe the response that he gave. I've never heard anything like this in the church or even heard of it. He said, I hate them. And I want them to burn in hell. That shocked me. I couldn't believe I was hearing that from a professing believer. He wanted Christians to burn in hell. I remember Paul saying, I wish I was cut off for the sake of unbelievers, but I've never heard of a believer wanting other believers to die and burn in hell. And that was shocking, and it should shock us. You see, Satan wants to veil the glory of Christ so that we only see each other in our imperfections. And then love is cooled and the body is fractured. But it's because the literal body of Christ was fractured that we can't let this happen. The crucified and risen Christ is in us. And so let us love Him in loving each other. Now, John describes this love not in some sort of 1970s sort of abstract sense. He describes it specifically. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. We need to shake off this wrong-headed notion that the law of God is a bad burden. It is the superlative expression of love to God. And what this reveals about the law of God is that it's our highest good. If love is seeking the good of our neighbor, and God defines that good as following His commandments, it follows logically that the commandments are the best thing for us. And so we can't ignore or despise the law of God. We need to pay heed to it for the sake of our own souls and for our neighbors. We need to cry out like the psalmist in ecstasy. Oh, how I love thy law. That's the way we need to be. We need to be in love with the law of God. Now, the second exhortation, not only must the truth be walked in, it has to be walled in. Not just worked out, but protected. And that's what we have here in verses 7 through 11. John says in verse 7, that many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This movement that denied the actual humanity of Jesus Christ is called Docetism. And this heretical cult believed that Jesus had only the appearance of a physical body. He was pure God. They didn't deny that, but they denied that He had an actual body. Now, John goes on, and we may say, well, that's not that big a deal. As long as you're affirming His deity, it's okay if you get a little wobbly on the physicality, the humanity of Christ. But John doesn't seem to have that mild view. He says that such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Denying the human nature of Christ is as anti-Christian and as satanic in origin as denying His divinity. And there's groups today that deny both. And now, why is this significant? For this reason, I've pointed out already that in John there's a connection between the truth and love. And conversely, the other side of the coin is if you don't have the truth, you don't have love. And so it shows itself in concrete action. Notice verse 11. John spells that out explicitly. The one who gives Him a greeting participates in His evil deeds. So not only must the truth be worked out, it must be walled in. We have to protect it from those that would bring in false teaching, because that will just destroy the church. Theology is important. I often pick on the Reformed church for being too heady all the time, and that we need to have more heart. And that's true. But now I'll pick on the other side. Theology is important, and we shouldn't minimize doctrine. We shouldn't minimize theology. It's essential, and it relates to godliness. It relates to love. And so we need to give ourselves to having a right view of Christ, that we might know that we actually have Christ Himself. Though the elect will never fall, the church can become confused and unfruitful in good works. If false teaching penetrates the fellowship, we need to be on guard. Now, to prevent this from happening, John gives us an exhortation in verse 9. He says, watch out for those who do not abide in the teaching of Christ. That is, those who come with doctrine that goes beyond the apostles. To go beyond the teaching of Christ, you see, is how you show that you don't really have the Father and the Son. We need to beware of novelty in theology. That's the first sign that there's something wrong with your heart when you start to wander all over the place and go beyond the apostolic teaching, go beyond the scriptures. So we need to beware of going beyond or coming short of what is written. John says in verse 10 that if such a one comes, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean if you see a Mormon, you can't have him on the porch for a lemonade and talk about things? I don't think that's what it means. My friend Jeff recently has been meeting with Mormons regularly. I don't know how fruitful those discussions have been, but he's been playing sports, playing soccer with the Mormons and talking about the true gospel. And I don't think that's what John is faulting here. I don't think that's what he's saying you can't do. Again, I think John is writing to a church. So I would argue that what he's saying is that you can't receive a false teacher claiming to be a Christian into your fellowship, into the church community. Reject such a man. Eject him from your midst. Now, that sort of, even that we might find hard to deal with because we think, well, why not bring him in so he can be converted to good teaching and find the real Christ? But that's not what the Bible teaches. James Boyce says the reason we probably find this harsh is this reason, that John's concern for Christ and his glory is greater than ours, and that our so-called tolerance is in reality just an indifference to truth and a misunderstanding of true love. And I think that's true. I think we need to guard very carefully the fellowship, and we can't bring into the church those who have false teachings. If they're willing to be teachable, that's one thing, but if they're going to have these teachings, they can't be here. Now, let me end this morning by asking why the humanity of Christ is so important. It's essential for this reason. It was necessary for Christ to have a human nature that he might live and die in our place. See, if there's no real man, there's no real obedience to the law. There's no real satisfaction for sin on the cross. It's just the appearance of a body, and therefore it's just an appearance of an atonement. If Christ was not fully man and fully God, we are not saved and we're still in our sins. But we're not in our sins. Therefore, Christ was fully God and fully man. It's essential that we hold this truth. The Victoria Cross is the highest accolade you can get in the Canadian military. It's an extremely rare medal. I think only about 100 people. I'm remembering correctly, I think about 100 people have ever won one. It's made out of bronze, taken from a cannon that was captured in the Crimean War. And this accolade is bestowed on very few. Now, one of the winners was Charles Minarski. And in World War II, when the Lancaster bomber that Charles Minarski was on was burning and falling from the sky, and everyone was parachuting out, including the pilot, so Minarski was what he thought was the last one on. He's about to jump out of the plane, and he looks back, and one of the gunners is still there. And he's trapped and can't come free. And Minarski goes back through the burning fuselage to try and free this gunner. But he can't free him. And the gunner says, just look, go. You're gonna die with me. Just save yourself. So that's what he does. He has no choice. But by then, his parachute had caught on fire. His clothes were on fire. And he ended up burning to death. But in the amazing providence of God, the plane, the pilotless burning plane, crashed, and the gunner lived. The bound man lived, but the free man died. And you see, that's the way it is in salvation. Christ, being fully God, didn't sin. He was free from the curse of the law. But we are not free, or we're not free. We were bound over by the curse of the law. Those who do not continue in all things written in the law are under a curse. And we were not free. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And this is the gospel. This is the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. If you come to him for life, you'll have it for life. And this is the truth that John would give to us. Christ in history and Christ in us. He will dwell in us. And so may this truth abide in us forever. John ends his letter by saying, I have many other things to write to you. Well, there's many other things we could say about 2 John, but we'll leave off there this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth, the divine reality of Jesus Christ, and we praise his name. And Lord, we love the Lamb of God. And we pray that we would never deny that he was fully God and fully man, the God-man, our mediator. We pray that we would be protected from false teaching, We pray that this fellowship would never be infected with teachers who deny Christ coming in the flesh or Christ being who he is, very God. And so we pray that you protect us. We pray that we can work out the truth, that we would love one another, showing ourselves to have Christ in us. We pray to remember that Christ is in each other, and for that reason we ought to love them. And we thank you that we are your chosen people, and the truth of Jesus Christ will dwell with us forever. You, Lord Jesus, have said this yourself, that you'll be with us until the end of the age. In Jesus' name we pray and give you thanks. Amen.